Well, thank you for the opportunity. I've known Jeremy for a good while. We've worked together. He's a great blessing. And it's just really cool to be here. It just really is. I hadn't heard Gerald since he sang at a dart ball game, and the Lord's Prayer is my favorite prayer. I use it every day and often throughout the entire day. You cannot get better than to walk through that prayer and the truth of it all of the time. And then the other song we sang, if you notice, the second song we sang was written by John Wilbur Chapman. John Wilbur Chapman was a famous Presbyterian evangelist back in the day of Dwight L. Moody. He worked with Moody. He did great stadium things, but he also was a pastor of a huge church. And at one time, one of the things I remember about him, he became a favorite of mine, so I started reading about the guy, is that one time he was appointed as in charge of all the evangelists in the Presbyterian Church, when the Presbyterian Church was solid and huge. And his standard that he enacted, that he put into place, was that any Presbyterian evangelist that didn't hold the Bible to be the Word of God through and through, all of it, infallible and errant, was to be fired immediately. You had to have the Word of God as the true Word of God. And that it is. This morning we'll be at Exodus chapter 14. And so if you're, I think it's actually in the bulletin, there's a page number there, which is cool. So it's page 56 in the Pew Bibles. That's where we're gonna live for a while this morning, at Exodus chapter 14. I'll actually read the entire chapter in a few moments, but let me get you there first, and then we'll pray, and then we'll read it. What we're really looking for out of it, and what we're going to think about for a few moments, is what's the underlying principles that guide your life. You don't really think about them. They're presumed in your life, but there are things in your life. I can remember over the years reading stories of people who became really good at what they do, and almost every one of them would have some little thing, some little saying or little truth that they learned as a child or learned somewhere along the line, and they hung with it, and that carried them through life. So what are the underlying truth? What's the principles in your life that carry your life and kind of guide your day-to-day decisions? You don't sit down and analyze them, but when you're making immediate decisions, there are certain things that you just believe are true. And so they kind of guide your life. And that's what we're looking for in this passage and in this morning. I was thinking about it. Sue and I, about a month ago or more, we watched a movie on one of those things my daughter got us, Disney Channel, and we came across a movie, hadn't seen it before, so we watched it. It's called 7 Days in Utopia, and so it was great. So I bought the book and read the book. It's a fictional book written by David Cook, who is a professional coach for professional golfers. I don't golf, don't even watch it, but he's this great coach and a solid believer, it seems like, from all that he writes and his own testimony. In the description of the book, it said this. Just in, you know, the back page, they have these little descriptions of what the book's about. It says, using many settings on and off the rough golf course of Utopia, Texas, it's a real place, David Cook lives there, he shares the secrets of a lifetime. As the story goes, there's a young professional golfer who has the worst day of his life and meets Johnny, an old Texas rancher with some wisdom in Utopia, Texas, and Johnny coaches him for 7 days and changes his life. But anyways, in the midst of that, the description is that in the off and off the rough golf course, he teaches him the secrets of a lifetime. When I read that, I thought, isn't that what the Bible is? It is authoritative and absolutely the Word of God. I mean, it's not just some mystical, super religious, superstitious kind of... I had a friend in college who would not allow you to carry any book on top of his Bible. I mean, he was adamant about it, would give me a hard time if I put my study book on top of his Bible, you know. And I understood his reference for it, but that's not what it is. It's not a super secret sort of mystical superstitious book. It is God giving us a revelation. But he does so through the rough and tumble world of real life. In historic occasions, when we read Exodus 14 a minute, it's a time when they crossed the Red Sea, you know. These are real people. This really happened. And in the midst of that experience, God reveals to us the secrets of life, the secrets of the life he gave us, of this world that he created. And that's what we're here for, is to hear what God had to say. You see, the Bible, unlike many other religious books, is not just one individual man's personal experience, and he writes it all down and people follow it. It's got a lot of human authors over a huge span of time, and yet the same truth. It is God, the Holy Spirit, revealed to us in the midst of human experience the truth of who God is, how life ought to be lived, what will work, what won't work. And so that's really what we're looking for. Now, this young golfer in that story was highly motivated. He had the worst day of his life on the golf course. One of the holes, hole 10 or something, he just lost it emotionally. He ends up breaking his putter in half. His dad is his coach and his caddy. He walks off and leaves him. He destroys his round that day, and gets in his car and speeds off, comes to a tee and turns left towards Utopia, not knowing where he is, and he hits a cow and runs into a field. I mean, he's had the worst day of his life. But one of the things that will do to you is cause you to listen with some urgency. When things have gone bad, when you're backed into a corner and you're barricaded and you don't know how to get out, then you have a tendency to listen a little more acutely, be a little bit more aware of maybe some worthwhile advice. And so as I read this, I want to ask you to listen for a couple of reasons. First of all, it is absolutely the Word of God. There's no question, if you looked at it honestly throughout history and all of the evidence, it is revealed by God. And secondly, we live in a corner. We'll look at that in a moment with that kind of urgency. But thirdly, y'all have seen a movie about it sooner or later at the time, and you're going to think that you know what it says. And sometimes when that happens, you blow right past the truth of what God revealed. So listen with some urgency. I'm just going to read the chapter right on through it. It's not short, so be ready for that. But listen to it like an audio book. It's a story, a true story. You may remember the story. The Israelites come out of, God rescues them out of slavery, out of Egypt. They head up across Egypt, and they're going to cross over into the Arabian Desert and on up to Palestine. And they get partway out of there, and God says, I want you to turn around and head backwards. What? And we'll see what happens. Exodus chapter 14. Then the Lord, you see the Lord's in capitals there in most of your Bibles. That's because it's not the word Lord, it is the personal title of God. It's his name that he'd revealed to Moses, means I am. It's Yahweh. Then Yahweh said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pith-Hahiroth between Megiddo and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite of Baal-Zephon, that means Lord of Zephon. Pharaoh will think. God says, listen to what Pharaoh's going to think. The Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. What's the idiot slaves? They don't know what they're doing. He's going to think they're lost. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all of his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. There's his purpose. They're going to glorify God. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. Yeah, a couple million of them, all these slaves, we just let them go. Who's going to milk the cows and build the cities? So he had his chariots made ready, and he took his army with him, and he took 600 of the best chariots, along with all of their chariots of Egypt, all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them. They caught up. Overtook them as they encamped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite of Baal Ziphon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up. There's something coming. Maybe it shook the ground, maybe the dust bowl, whatever. And there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to Yahweh. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians.' It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in a desert." Moses answered the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance Yahweh will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Yahweh will fight for you. You just need to be still." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all of his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh when I gain glory through Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, many think that be Christ, and then the angel of God who had been traveling in front of the Israelite army withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all night Yahweh drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground. Now listen to the story. Now, oftentimes we skip with, lifted his hand and it was dry. For all night, the wind was blowing in their face because they're on the west looking east, and the east wind is blowing ferociously in their face in order to pile up the water and dry the land all night. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued them. All Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, so it's almost morning, Yahweh looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. The Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. Yahweh is fighting for them against Egypt." And then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea at daybreak, and the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and Yahweh swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on the right and on their left. Can you imagine? That day, Yahweh saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power of Yahweh displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Let me pray. Oh, Father, this is your word, your story. You gave it to us for you would have us to know the truths of it, what you have revealed to them in real-time life. Now help us to understand it, to grab hold to it, and to apply it to our real-time life, Father, that we might somehow reveal you, Yahweh. People might know your great power and great love. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, here's the principal truth. There are lots of them in here, but we're going to take one this morning. Shows up in the first couple of verses. The principal truth is just that God is there. He's present. They're backed into a corner, and God is intimately present in an overwhelming purpose. He's there. That's easy to say from the pulpit, 10 feet above contradiction. You can't yell at me or throw fruit. But it's their real experience. They knew that God was there, that he was present. And when you're in the corner, you may not feel it, but you need to hold on to the principle, the truth. God is there. In an overwhelming purpose, God is there. He was present. Just as God was present then, God is present today in an overwhelming purpose for you. Right here, now, God is providentially, purposefully, intimately, personally with you in a corner in which you may be standing. In fact, he planned and placed you in that corner so that you might know him. You might know his presence and his truth. That's why you are where you are. For you, right now, he is present in that place, inclusively for all of humanity, and personally, for each one of us individually. We are sometimes, oftentimes, backed into some inescapable corner. We just can't see, humanly, any way out. It just doesn't appear. Oftentimes, I've thought, when talking to someone, then they'll think, well, I can't take option A, and I can't take option B, and C's not going to work. What we don't see is the rest of the alphabet that God sees from above, that he has a plan for, and it may be J or H options that he has planned for. There's a purpose. You might not see it yet, but God is there in an overwhelming purpose. God sent Jesus to rescue us. You see, as humanity in an inclusive sense, we're all alive. Oh, you're alive, right? Any of you dead yet? We can call the ambulance. But anyways, you're all alive, and so you're living alive in a world that God created. Did you know that your parents gave you two humongous gifts? Whoever your parents were, they gave you two humongous gifts. One is life. You're alive. The other is death. For as sure as you're born, you're going to die. It's inherent to who you are, to your nature. It was given to you. God gave you life. Man sinned and brought death to humanity. Everyone that's alive is going to die. That's the corner that we're in, because we live in this corner, in God's world, and yet we have this natural, innate rebelliousness towards God, which means we're going to die. Now, some would think that it's genetic and it's inherent. There is a sense in which just by very physical being, you're going to die. Others would say, no, it's environmental. Your parents taught you to sin. It's always nice to blame your parents for your mistakes. But anyways, it really is both, isn't it? Every human being is sinful by nature, inherently and practically. We prove it every day, from the littlest to the oldest. That's the corner that we are all in inclusively, but every one of you has a corner, maybe today, maybe tomorrow. It may be in high school in which the girl dumped you for a prettier boy, and you just feel like life is over. You'll never be happy again. It may be in life, in a job, it may be backed into a corner, and you think, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't have the funds. I don't have the insurance. What am I going to do? It may be an accident. It may be a housing. It may be one of your kids that gets in trouble. You think, I have no idea how to help them, what I'm going to do. It may be personal. It is universal. God sent Jesus to rescue us from that corner, that we might know his overwhelming purpose for our life. The principle is that God is present in an overwhelming purpose. Now, secondly, here's the process. And you cannot skip the process. You can know the principle, but you have to practice the process. The process is simple. Sort of molded into something that David Cook, the author of that book, teaches. He calls it see it, feel it, and trust it, SFT. He's teaching golfers. We're talking about life, as that's where he applies it. The practice of it, the process, is that you have to seek God's face. First, you have to see God's face, feel his presence, then trust his purpose. Let me walk you through it. SFT. Seeking God's face, feeling his presence, and trusting him, trusting his purpose. See it, feel it, trust it. Now you're gonna, if you're a ball player or into any almost any kind of performance, you can use that ditty. It'll work for you because it's just true universally in everything. Universally, ultimately, it's true with our relationship with God. To know his overwhelming presence, we need to first see it. You have to see it. You have to seek his face. Jesus said to Philip, when asked just before he died, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen God's face. If you know the person of Jesus and read the New Testament of his life, you'll see God. You'll see his face. You'll know his character. You have to see it first, but then you have to feel it too. You have to feel his presence. In John 14, Jesus is going to leave and die on the cross and go back to heaven. He says, listen, guys, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he who's been around you, he's going to be inside of you. You're going to feel his presence. You're going to know he's there. He's going to interpret the word of God to you. He's going to demonstrate my will to you. See it and feel it and trust it. In that same chapter, John 13 through 17, Jesus says, listen, guys, I love you. I really love you, but I'm going away. And it's going to hurt your heart. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when I go away, I want you to stay in my love. Like walking through the walls of water. I want you to walk in my love. How do you do that, Jesus? Jesus says, if you love me, you obey me. How do you stay in his love? You trust him enough to do what he asks. If you trust the coach and he tells you to do this, then you do it. Now, if you don't trust him, you think you're smarter and you're better at it than he is, then you say, maybe I'll try it my way. But if you really trust him, then you swing away. You trust his advice. If he says to bunt, you bunt. If he says to swing away, you swing away. You trust his advice. This isn't advice. This is a command, much more authoritative. But it's the same truth. You got to trust him. First, you got to see him. You got to know him intimately. And feel his presence with you. And then just trust him. The freedom of saying, I'm just going to trust him. I'm not going to second guess or hesitate. A slave nation in Israel, they looked up because of the dust bowl or the cloud or the thunder, whatever. But even in their sinfulness, should have left us die in Egypt. Even then, they looked up to who? To Yahweh. They looked up to God. They sought out his faith. They were seeking him. Hebrews says that anyone, whoever draws near to God, must believe that he exists and will reward those who seek him. Those who seek him. They sought him, and Moses would see God's face, and he'd just do what God said. That simply means that we experience God in a real way and understand his purpose. Do we know how Moses talked to God? Was it an audible boom? Was God's voice really deep? Or was it really soft? You don't know. You have your guesses. Maybe you watched a movie and so you think that's how. You don't know. It may have just appeared in his mind. He may have just knew it. Knew what he said. We don't know. But what we do know is that he really experienced God's presence. He knew him. He knew what God wanted. He knew that he was real. That's what it means to seek God's face. Moses knew what God wanted. He knew God was there. He experienced God and understood his purpose. When faced with his greatest challenge, Jesus sought the face of God. He was about to experience something he had never experienced before. Now, Jesus, you know, is eternal, so he always was. But at some point, he became a man, did he? And as a man, he would come to a point in which he would experience something that he had never experienced before. And he knew what was coming. God was about to lay on his back your sins and mine. He was going to experience for the first time in his life what it was to be opposed to his Father. Even though Jesus and the Father are one in God, he would know what it was to have sin laid upon him and to suffer the penalty of it. Facing that great challenge, what did Jesus do? He went and prayed. He sought God's face. He said, God, I need to be with you. I need to know he was looking for God's purpose in this. We know that because of the argument, the discussion, if you want to call it that. Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way we could do this? As a man, he sought God's purpose and plan. Is there any other way, Father, we can do this? No, son. And then, having sought out God's face and understood his purpose, he felt his presence. The Bible tells us that the angels came and ministered to him. He sensed his presence in some supernatural way. He who is God the Son, fully a man, sensed God's presence. You see, there's a difference between reading the Bible and knowing that that's the truth, mentally and intellectually, and feeling it down deep in our soul, knowing that God is behind every word of it and that he's present with me as I walk down the steps, as I get out of bed in the morning, as I go to do what God called for me to do that day. He knew his presence. And the result is amazing. The result of Jesus beginning with seeking out God's face in prayer and communion and asking God, honest with God, is there any other way? Honest with God, why don't you just let us die in Egypt? No holding back and pretty little religious thoughts. Oh, this is real, God. I don't know what to do. And I don't like it. He was honest with God because he wanted to really know God. And knowing God, he then felt his presence. And having felt his presence, Jesus was free. He was free to just do what God called him to do. Step up the plate and swing the bat. He stepped up and here comes the torches. He said, y'all looking for me? Here I am. And they fell back and tell him again, listen, here I am. And did he second guess God on the way to the cross? No. He went silently like a lamb. He was free just to do it. To do what God called him to do. No questions asked. No hesitation. No second guess him. Just do it. Because he'd seen God's face. He knew his purpose. And he'd felt his presence. Swing away. He trusted what God had told him. And he did it. He sought God's face. He felt his presence. John Piper talks about seeking God. He writes that he says that, you know, God reveals himself in all of nature. You know that. The heavens declare his glory, right? And so our purpose is to, through that, seek God. He reveals himself in the Word of God. Why do you read the Bible? Just to know what it said? Just because it's a tremendous book and is holy? A little bit more than that. This isn't, there is a wonderful member at New Life who read the Bible all her life because she had to. Every day, she's a Mormon. Every day. But she didn't find God. The purpose of the Bible is that you really know God. It's not to put in your religious duty and say, I read 5 chapters today. No, it's to know God. You go into the Bible to seek out God, to know his face, to know what he has to say. Piper writes, the seeking is a conscious effort to get through the natural means to God himself, to constantly set our minds towards God in our experience, to direct our minds and hearts towards him through the means of his revelation, to know God. If then, Colossians says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Whatever you're into, riding in a taxi, taking an Uber, going to work, getting up in the morning, doing the dishes, to seek God's presence, his face, his purpose, and whatever it is God has you to do. For he has a greater purpose than you can imagine. Let go of the human perspective and look for his. The Israelites, the human perspective is obvious. We're going to die in the desert. You sure are. The Egyptians are at your back and the sea's at your front. Where are you going? Nowhere to go. What lie have you told yourself? I can't deal with this. I'm not going to survive this. My life's over. It's worthless. I'm worthless anymore. I can't do anything useful anymore. Oh, poor me. Let it go. If you're still alive on this earth, God has a purpose for you. A God-given purpose, a glorious purpose. Seek out his face in your word and in prayer and in every circumstance. Feel his presence and then swing away. Just do what he calls you to do. Feel his presence. Jesus found it in the angels who came to minister to him. A sense of the Father's presence set him free just to do what God calls him to do. Jesus gives us that same presence. See his face, feel his presence, trust him. See him, feel him, trust him. The confidence that reaches down in the core of my being and says, I can see it. I can see what God has me to do. I can see what he's called me to do. The counterpunch, the thing he wants me to do, the word to say, I can see it. And I know he's here with me. Then you just do it. Even though you're terrified that the person will say, you're an idiot, you just do it. You sought God. You know what he wants you to do. You felt his presence with you. You just do it. You just step up and do it. Don't hedge your bet. Don't pull your punches. Don't do it halfway. Do it all the way. You see, statistically, most of you are never going to do it. You don't trust them. That's the reality of it. You've hedged your bet. We know that because you don't tithe. You hedged your bet. You've said to yourself, oh, I can't do that. I can't afford it. Oh, I'll never be happy if I give that much away. You've hedged your bet. You don't trust him. Trust him. Give your life entirely to him. When he says do it, just do it. Trust his principles. Trust his truth. Trust what he calls you to do. Seek his presence. Don't just do it. You're not earning points with God. Seek out his face. What is God calling me to do? How does he reveal of himself in his word? Take the time to feel his presence. Rejoice in it. And then just do it. Step up and do it. You are his people. Seek him out. Whatever your circumstance or place in life right now, seek him out. 40 years ago, I had this professor in Jackson, Mississippi, a guy named John R. DeWitt. He's a great guy. He looked like he's dead, though. He's a little pale and kind of stiff, you know, but great theologian. taught us some profound things about God. Me the most, because I knew the least. I didn't know it very much, so I had a lot to learn. Well, one of the things that has come back to me most often in life, one of the profound truths that Dr. DeWitt taught us was this. Put one foot in front of the other. Trust him. Put one foot in front of the other. When the sea opens up, God has shown you the way, put one foot in front of the other and start walking. Follow him. Do what he calls you to do. Don't worry about accomplishing. Just do what he called you to do. Get up in the morning and pray. Pray for your loved ones that you want to go to heaven. You won't miss them for all of eternity. Read the scriptures. Look at the beauty of the world and life and look for God's face. Put one foot in front of the other. Don't worry about what you don't know. Worry about what you do know. Put one foot in front of the other. Do what God's called you to do. Be free. Leave all that captivity with the old church, the old folks that don't really know the Lord, but are practicing religion. You are the people of God. Seek his face. Feel his presence. And do what he asked you to do. Trust the Lord Jesus for heaven, for the forgiveness of your sins. Seek his face. Believe that it's true. Feel his presence. And live like a forgiven sinner, rejoicing in God. Let me pray. Oh, Father, if I could just do what I say. Every day is a struggle sometimes, Father. Afraid of that wind blowing in my face and that water beside me. Afraid of the burden of my own sins and the corruption it's brought to life. I pray that you would help us, oh, Father, to seek you out. To work the process that we might know that you are present with an overwhelming purpose for our life. We might be free just to pursue it. Unhesitating, pursue you. We pray, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.